And this morning, we're going to begin a shorter sermon series dealing with post-resurrection texts. As many of you well know, last week was Easter Sunday, where the resurrection is celebrated. And so this week, we're going to begin a shorter sermon series, which will hopefully take us into the summer, dealing with what happened next. What happened after Jesus rose up from the dead? And then in the summer, we want to hopefully look at some Psalms. But for now, we're going to look at some post-resurrection text. Before Easter Sunday, we've been looking at pre-crucifixion and pre-burial texts in the life of Christ. We looked at portions of the Gospels that led up to his crucifixion and burial. And so now, after Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at these post-resurrection texts. And for that, we find ourselves where we were last week in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And so we're going to continue in this chapter. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 12, and this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 35. So give your attention once again, for this is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. It is the final rule of your faith in your life, so give your attention to it. That very day, two of them were going through a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless also the preaching of it. Let us go to him in prayer and ask his blessing. Dear Lord, how we thank you for your word. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. And so, Lord, we pray that it would abide with us this morning. We pray that your spirit would illuminate to our heads and hearts, and that you would give us understanding this day of your word. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people of God and congregation of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure some of you have had the experience of running into someone, whether it's at the grocery store or somewhere else, and not immediately recognizing a person that you should recognize. If you're anything like my wife and I, when we have this experience out and about, we usually talk to each other, and when we don't recognize the person, we say to ourselves, "Wasn't it weird seeing them out of context?" we say. And in saying this, what we mean is that we usually see people in a certain context, and then when we see them out of that context, we don't immediately recognize them. And one of the reasons why seeing people out of context makes it hard to recognize different people is simply the case that you do not expect them in the places where you do not typically see them. So indeed, seeing someone out of context makes it harder to recognize them. And as we look at this post-resurrection text of Luke 24 this morning, we see that the problem of recognition is what really drives this passage. Sometimes it is easy to think that the main purpose of these resurrection passages is merely to prove the resurrection. Yet we should notice how nowhere in our passage this morning does the text mention that it is wanting to simply prove the resurrection. But what we do see here is that there's not necessarily a problem of disbelief as much as there is a problem of recognition. Indeed, the disciples even say in verse 21 that they had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. And so you never get the sense that they were opposed to Jesus being able to rise up from the dead in this text. But rather, the main problem here is, how do you recognize Jesus now that he has exited the tomb? For as we see this morning, the answer to that question is not as straightforward as you might think. It is not as easy as simply looking at Jesus with one's own eyes, is it? For as we read, the disciples do that, but they still cannot recognize the presence of Jesus in their midst. Now, our passage begins here with two of the disciples on a journey to the village of Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, as we read. And they were wrapped up in what seems to be a pretty lively conversation, a stimulating conversation they are having while traveling along the way. And as they are talking, verse 15 says that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Have you ever had the experience of someone just kind of inserting themselves into a conversation you're having with someone else? And you reply with the snarky, "This is an A and B conversation. Please see your way out of it." Maybe that's not you. Maybe that's just me and how I respond sometimes. Well, of all people, Jesus really inserts himself here into this conversation. And notice the disciples, they do not respond with sarcasm here, but they enter into conversation with the risen Lord, whom they do not recognize as such. You see, they are looking at Jesus, but they do not recognize him as Jesus. And thus we read in verse 16 that the disciples' eyes were kept from recognizing him. Notice those words. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And in the Greek, which as many of you know is the original language in which the New Testament was composed, the Greek verb used for kept from recognizing is a passive verb rather than an active verb. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the difference between saying I hugged a person, where I am acting and I am the active one, and saying someone hugged me, where I am the passive recipient of the action. And here, it's a passive idea. The disciples are being kept from seeing Jesus. Someone else is keeping them from recognizing Jesus. And as is often the case in the Gospels, this kind of language reveals that there is a divine action taking place here. God himself has hidden Jesus from the eyes of the disciples. God has withheld Jesus from yet being recognized by them. And one thing that is so interesting about this is how the disciples had previously known Jesus. They had previously seen Jesus. They had been with him 3 years. They would have known what he looked like. Yet now, they do not see that Jesus is the one standing before them on the road to Emmaus. And as one author writes, quote, "There is something different about Jesus now, which makes recognizing him not a mere formality, but rather a demanding engagement," end quote. And so the question then that permeates this entire passage is why? Why are eyes that are able to see unable to see Jesus? Why are the disciples prevented of discerning Jesus in their midst? Prevented from discerning Jesus in their midst. Why does God do this? Why the closing and opening of the eyes? And while the answer to this question in one sense may be concealed from us, as it has to do with reasons only known to God, at the very same time, I submit that when read closely, our text does yield some riches to us. You see, although the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the revealed things belong to us and to our children, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says. So indeed, there may be things here that only the Lord knows, but there's things here also that the Lord has revealed. So what has God revealed about this here? Well, in the same way that context is what often prevents us from recognizing people that we should recognize, as discussed earlier, so too here in Luke 24, we see that it takes a certain context to recognize the risen Lord Jesus Christ is in your midst. There is a context that God has designed for receiving the risen Christ. And my prayer is that we will see this develop as we go along this morning. And so we want to spend the rest of our time looking at three different contexts that are to be in place in order to recognize Jesus. And I will mention these three as we go along. First, then, we have to look at the dialogue that takes place between Jesus and his disciples. In what is an ironic turn, notice that the dialogue begins with the disciples acting as if they know all there is to know about the events that have just taken place in Jerusalem, while Jesus acts as though he doesn't know anything. Verse 19, Jesus says, "What things?" Obviously, knowing full well what things were being discussed. And as the conversation progresses, we see the tables completely turn, with Jesus teaching the disciples the scriptures rather than the disciples fancying themselves to teach the scriptures to Jesus. And so Jesus explains the things God has done in himself. And right off the bat then, I submit that in this, we are presented with the first context for rightly receiving the blessings of Christ's presence. And that is that Jesus is received in a context of humble learning. Jesus is received in a context of humble learning. That is the first context. We are called to approach him with a posture of humble learning. As we see this dialogue turn, the disciples assuming to teach even the Lord, and then at the end, submitting to the teaching of the Lord. It's a complete turnabout in this dialogue. And people of God, if you profess faith in Christ this morning, you are considered by the Bible a disciple of Christ. And the word disciple literally means a learner. You are one who seeks to learn Christ. If you are a disciple, you are called to learn the word and ways of Christ. For Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, is the very wisdom, righteousness, and glory of God. The Bible teaches us that. Thus, Only by being a disciple of him will you grow in the wisdom, righteousness, and knowledge of God with your life. In our sin, you see, we can blind ourselves by believing that we are those who know more than we do. We can fancy ourselves to have arrived in ways that we have not arrived. We can fancy ourselves settled in ways that we are actually not settled. Disciples of Christ never stop learning from Jesus. If we are disciples of the Word of God made flesh, we are those who will constantly be rebuked, be corrected, be instructed, and be transformed by our Lord and Savior. We will be those who show a willingness to change our mind when we see the Word speaking and developing a different path than we had in mind. And you know, sometimes denominational Christianity in general, and Reform Christianity in particular, can think of itself as settled in ways that perhaps the Bible would not commend. You know, it's always a good diagnostic question to ask yourself, a question to diagnose our hearts when we ask, in what are we settled? In what are we settled? We should be settled that we are those being shaped and formed by the Holy Spirit's work within us. We should be settled that we are those who are firmly and unarguably in process. We should be settled by the fact that we are under construction. We are not the healer, but we are those who are being healed and who desire the aloes of God's grace to be applied to others. We should be settled that the proper posture before the Lord is the cry of, "Here I am, Lord. May it be done unto me according to your will." And so over the course of this passage, we see the disciples change. We see them change from being assertive teachers to humble learners before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may it be of us that we grow in being disciples. Not grow in prideful self-reliance, but grow in humble repentance and faith. And so to the disciples' assertive teaching here in verse 25, we see that Jesus then offers a word of corrective rebuke to the disciples. And in doing so, he reveals another context by which the risen Christ is to be received. Jesus rebukes them, saying, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So you see, in addition to having a posture of humility before the Lord, we see here another piece of recognizing the risen Christ is a proper understanding of the sacred scriptures. A proper understanding of the sacred scriptures. The Word of God must not just be known. It must be understood correctly. Jesus tells the disciples, in essence, you should know these things. You should know that the Old Testament reveals the way of Yahweh in the world. It reveals that suffering comes before glory when it comes to the agent of God's deliverance. Jesus says the law and the prophets all testify to this. These guys, you see, knew the scriptures, but they did not understand the scriptures. Moses had to die outside the land for God's people to then enter into the promised land. The prophet Jeremiah had to die outside the land in exile so that God's exiled people could be restored back into the land. Time and time again, this is the way of Yahweh in the world. And so too it is then with Christ. Notice verse 26. Jesus says, "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And you know, this corresponds with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that Christ died according to the scriptures, which of course we're referring to the Old Testament at that time. This was necessary. The scriptures pointed to this. The scriptures revealed this, that Christ must suffer before glory. It's very powerful language. It was necessary. It was not one way for Jesus to fulfill his mission before the Lord. It was the way for Jesus to fulfill his mission before the Lord. That was, he had to go to the cross. He had to suffer these things. It was necessary. And Jesus says to the disciples that the scriptures are to be understood in this way. This is a programmatic statement by Jesus here for how the scriptures are to be understood. The disciples may have knowledge of the scriptures, but they do not have understanding. As I heard one writer state it, beloved, Jesus cannot be understood apart from the scripture, and scripture cannot be understood apart from Jesus. I think that's well put. The disciples here do not have spiritual insight into the things that God has revealed about himself in the scriptures and in Jesus Christ. But you see, the two have to be coordinated together. The two have to be coherent. The Old Testament scriptures at the time and the events of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ necessarily are to be coordinated together. The resurrected Christ shines a bright, glorious light upon the scriptures, and the scriptures shine a bright, glorious light upon Jesus. And as it was with the disciples, know too, beloved, that you can know the scriptures, can have knowledge of them, but lack understanding if you do not see Christ in the scriptures, if you do not see the whole of the Bible in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to perceive the presence of Christ, you must rightly understand the scriptures and be growing in your understanding of how the scriptures speak and point and teach of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is, you know, as one author, I've heard it put it this way, this is the Bible study to end all Bible studies here. And in it, Jesus provides a context and a content for rightly dividing the Word of God and showing how it teaches of himself. It's what causes the scriptures to click, you see, and to cohere and to stay together. And Jesus teaches his disciples this. Now, surprisingly, this Bible study to end all Bible studies still does not cause the disciples to recognize the risen Jesus in their midst. And so as we read, night comes, and they call it a night, and we read in verse 30 that Jesus was at the table with them, and he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And as verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus. It wasn't until this meal occurred. Jesus is finally given at this meal. His identity is finally discerned after breaking and blessing and distributing this bread. And you may have been reading this and been thinking perhaps about the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate here. After all, it is at the Lord's Supper where we take and bless, break, and give bread. You know, while there's definite overtones of the Lord's Supper here, I submit that there is also a more important thing to recognize here. And that is how Jesus' teaching, his rightful teaching of the scriptures, was followed up with tangible actions. Jesus taught, but he did not stop at his teaching. He also then shared his life with the disciples. He also moved to share a meal with these people. Jesus not only expounds the scriptures, but shares a meal in a way that he often did in his earthly ministry. And imagine, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. The disciples had seen him feed the 4,000 in this way, taking bread, breaking bread, blessing it, distributing it. The disciples had seen him feed the 5,000 in this way. And so Jesus oftentimes did this in his earthly ministry. And so he taught, and then he had a meal. So Jesus not only expounds the scriptures, but he backs that up. He doesn't just talk the good talk, but he walks the good walk as well. And it is then, and only then, that the disciples' eyes are opened, and they recognize that it is truly Jesus who is in their midst. And at the same time, if the overtones of the Lord's Supper hold weight here, what can we say but that the proper recognition of Christ in our midst takes place in the context of the exposition of Scripture and the sharing of that meal together that our Lord has established for us. And as such, this is a great text that teaches us about the means of grace that God has established to create and to nourish and to build our faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of our doctrinal standards here as a church, puts it very well in question and answer 88, when the catechism asks, "What are the outward and ordinary means of grace whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption?" And the catechism answers, "The outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us are the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation." And what we see here in Luke 24 is that it is precisely those contexts working together wherein we begin to discern Jesus is in our midst and to rightfully understand his presence with us. The disciples here are humbled. And what are we called to do when we're humbled? We're called to pray. And as the disciples are humbled, the disciples then have the scriptures expounded to them, scriptures they have known their whole life, but scriptures that have never clicked for them fully, finally yield themselves to them, and they are given understanding. And then also the disciples are recipients of Jesus sharing a meal with them, taking, breaking, and blessing the bread. Friends, this is what God is ordinarily pleased to use to take the blinders off of our eyes and to help us to see him the way that he wants to be seen. Remember, Jesus is the one who has kept the disciples from seeing him. God has kept the disciples, and he wanted to take the disciples into these different contexts of being humble learners, of having the scriptures expounded to them, and of sharing this meal before revealing his presence with them. If we are disciples, then, we are those who are always seeking to learn and be instructed by our Savior. We are those who are called not to just have head knowledge of the Bible, to know its contents, but we're to have a proper understanding of the Scriptures, knowing how all the parts fit together and form Christ, and form Christ in us. And finally, we must know that Christ cannot be known apart from the cross. He cannot be known apart from the cross where the bread of life was broken for our sakes, for our sins, so that we could live. And of course, all those things are signified and sealed to us at the Lord's Supper, where we break the bread, seeing how Christ's body was broken for us. These are the means of grace that God has established. Without them, we are blinded to the presence of the risen Lord in our midst. We're blinded to how he is at work. We are blinded to how we can grow in him. And thus, beloved, we should not fancy ourselves as wiser than God. Rather, we are called to receive with meekness the things that God has established for our faith and for our life with him. You see, it's a constant temptation to think we are saved by our works and that we can relate to God and grow in God in ways that we design and we develop. But this passage offers to us a clear corrective. Apart from a posture of humility, which leads to a receptive understanding of the Bible, which then leads to communion with the church, even at the Lord's Supper. Apart from those things, we are blind to God, even if he were standing right before our face. It's not enough to simply know that the tomb is empty if that is not accompanied with the proper interpretation of why it's empty. You see, the disciples heard the testimony, they knew that it was empty, but they still did not know what that meant. Why was it empty? What had happened to Jesus? And finally, Jesus is revealed to them here in this text. It's empty because Jesus rose up from the dead with the power of God. It's empty because Jesus is truly alive and Jesus is risen up from the dead. And now his disciples are finally able to see him here in this text, given these three contexts that we have looked at this morning. And it is my prayer this morning that we will grow in our faith in the Lord by availing ourselves to these things, by being those who seek to learn from our risen and ascended Savior, seek to learn the scriptures, and seek to commune with and have fellowship with his body, the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are the God of heaven and earth, from whom our help comes. And Lord, we thank you that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, did such a mighty work in the fullness of time. We thank you, Lord, that you have taken the blinders off the eyes of your people so that we might behold him, being those not in a posture of lording over Jesus, but being those who learn from Jesus. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word and your spirit to understand your word. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the breaking of the bread and the Lord's Supper. We thank you for baptism, Lord. We thank you for the gift of prayer. And Lord, we pray that as we avail ourselves to these means, these contexts that you have designed for us to recognize your presence with us, Lord, we pray that we'd grow. And Lord, we pray that we would be more faithful disciples each and every day. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.